Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of David. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's turn to Luke again, chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We can be candid for a few moments about this, at least for a few moments, about the fact that in Protestantism, that is in Protestant churches such as our own, the Virgin Mary is almost totally ignored, except by some like ourselves who occasionally use the Apostles' Creed. Apart from that, we hardly ever hear a mention of her. By contrast, the Roman Catholic Church pay a great deal of attention to Mary, don't they? At least officially. For example, they hold a doctrine which they officially adopted in 1854 of Mary's Immaculate Conception. That is, according to the Roman Church, Mary was born uncontaminated by original sin. So they suggest Mary was not like us, not like other mortals, but she was sinless, born without contamination. Then there's a Roman doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, so that according to the Roman Catholic Church, she was always a virgin. And then there's the teaching of the Assumption of Mary, that when her earthly life came to a close, that she was assumed, body and soul, directly into heavenly glory, so that she has no grave on earth, because she was taken directly to heaven, body and soul, together. And then, of course, there's the Roman Catholic belief that Mary is a mediator, and that grace comes to the church through Mary, and that we may be helped by her intercessions for us before the throne of God. Now, Protestants, like us, Protestant churches such as ours, do not hold those doctrines because we cannot find them or establish them from the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. But I suspect that our reaction to those fanciful ideas and errors of the Roman Church, in reacting to that, we've perhaps tended to go to the opposite extreme. But why relegate the Virgin Mary, as it were, to the attic of Christian history, where she's heard of no more, except for the Apostles' Creed? Why do we do that? Bishop Royal, first Bishop of Liverpool, wrote this: there was no woman in all history who had a more privileged position than the Virgin Mary. Out of all the countless women of the human race, there was only one woman who could have become the vehicle by which God became flesh, and the Virgin Mary was chosen to be that one. What a mighty privilege she has. So perhaps she ought to have more of a place in our thinking, and we should not ignore her. She is the blessed Virgin. But if we do not follow Mary as a mediator or as an intercessor, how else may we follow her? Well, we can follow her, we can allow her to be our instructor. We can allow her to be an interpreter for us and allow her to teach us, because what she experienced, she can pass on to us. So what does the Virgin Mary teach us today? Well, in our text here, the first thing we can learn from her is that God's ways are unguessable. Unguessable. They're totally unpredictable. Verses 26 through 29. And God's ways are not only unguessable and unpredictable, they are supernatural. There's no getting away from that in verse 26, where we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth." Sent from God to Nazareth. And there you have it, the sheer supernaturalism of this event. An angel from the supernatural realm invades the natural realm, coming from God to Nazareth. Now, this isn't like one of those old pagan mythologies where you have a god who comes down and cohabits with a human woman and she gives birth to some sort of semi-divine being. It's nothing like those myths at all. And it's not like Peter Pan in Never Never Land either. This is history, and it refers to places, events that took place in towns on a map, and it involves the activity of very real people with real names. But you mustn't overlook those four words: from God to Nazareth. It's supernatural, and there's just no way of getting around that. It's standing there like a great block in the road. You can't avoid that in the passage. This is a supernatural event. That's what Mary seems to be teaching us here, I think. But what do I mean by that? Well, look at the places where the angel is sent, and look at the people to whom the angel is sent: to Nazareth, not to the south, but to the north; not to Judea and Jerusalem, but to the north, to Galilee. Judea and Jerusalem was where the stricter, more orthodox, strident section of Judaism was based at Jerusalem. There was a saying amongst the rabbis at those times, that if you wanted to be wise, you would go south to Jerusalem, because that's where the study of the law of God really and seriously took place. But if you want to get rich, you went north, you went to Galilee, because things there were more open. There was a more Gentile approach, more pagan. But we're to notice that when God sent this angel with the word that he was going to send his son in human flesh, he sent the angel to Galilee and to Nazareth, of all places. You remember when Nathanael was called in John chapter 1 and verse 46, Philip meets Nathanael and tells him that he's found Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael could hardly believe it. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says. Now, I know that's just a one-liner in the New Testament, isn't it? And there's nothing else like that said about Nazareth anywhere else in the rest of Scripture. But if anyone can say that about a town, you know, there must be something wrong with a place like that. But that's where God began. And then there's the people. The virgin's name was Mary, probably aged anything from 13 to 18 years of age. And she's betrothed. That is, a promise has been made. It was as if she was already married to Joseph. She wasn't at that point married, but it was as if she was married. The promise of marriage had been made. And though the marriage ceremony hadn't yet taken place, and the marriage hadn't been consummated, it was a betrothal, and that was much more serious a matter than our modern practice of engagement. But you've never heard of Mary before this passage. And Joseph, of the house of David, a descendant of the royal line, but he's unknown too, he's just a carpenter. Who are these people? Who are they? Do you see what God does? These are the people and these are the places that don't seem to have any kind of significance or importance at all. And that's where God's work begins. His ways are so unguessable, so unpredictable. There's nobody special here. You've never heard of them before opening up this chapter of the Bible and reading their names. And the only reputation that's made of any of these names is a bad one, Nazareth. That's where God begins. Unpredictable, unguessable. And yet how lovely that is. Because this is a familiar pattern in Scripture, isn't it? Do you remember how Paul writes to the church at Corinth and how he describes the people of Corinth? Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's ways, you see, they're unguessable. But isn't it invigorating and refreshing to discover that God is like this? He goes against the grain of human expectations. And again, you see him at work, utterly oblivious to what we would regard as the politically correct thing to do. God just working in unpredictable ways. That's so refreshing. Mary says, learn this lesson from God's dealings with me, that he's unpredictable. You'd never guess the way God works so often. And then she tells us that, she teaches us that God's promise is reliable. Verses 30 through 33. You see, the heart of God's promise that is made about this son that's to be born to Mary and Joseph, you see it there in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that is an old promise. You remember that we're told in verse 27 that Joseph was of the house of David, and now Mary is told that this child is going to have the throne of David, and so on. And that promise is looking back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that was made to David that his throne would be established forever. Or as we're told in Psalm 89 that we read at the beginning of the service, his line shall endure forever, and his throne as long as the sun, and so on. Always in some way it was promised. David's line is going to continue, it will endure, and there would be a Davidic king. It was an old promise. And notice that it was said, verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How would Mary have understood that? You read the commentators here, and many of the commentators, understandably, would say, well, the house of Jacob stands for the whole church, and so on. Not just the Jews. But this is being said to Mary, and I don't think Mary would have understood it in that way. When she heard the house of Jacob, she would think Israelites. And she would know that this promised one was going to rule savingly over his kingdom, and into his kingdom would come a large number of Israelites, Jews. And as you know, the early church was largely made up of people of Jewish birth. God had not forsaken his ancient people. He was being true to his promise. His old promise had never expired. It was a promise made 1,000 years before his coming into the world. 1,000 years before Mary heard this promise repeated, and for almost 600 of those years, there hadn't been a Davidic king on the throne. Israel had been under the domination of Babylon and Persia and Syria and now Rome. And for 600 years, there was no sign of this promise coming to pass. Perhaps it had lapsed. Perhaps it had expired. Is God faithful to his promises? God says to Mary, no. The seed of David, the supreme king of David's line, is going to come, and you're going to give birth to him, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will rule. It's an old promise, but God is faithful to his promises. And it's also a fresh promise. Because he says to Mary in verse 31, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he encourages her in verse 36 by telling her of her aged relative, a cousin, who also was having a son under very unlikely circumstances, unexpectedly becoming pregnant. And then he says in verse 37, for with God nothing is impossible. Actually, as he seeks to encourage Mary there with that word, he says quite literally, because no utterance will be impossible with God. You see, this verse has got nothing to do with the name it, claim it movement. You might have seen them on Christian TV channels, you know, nothing's impossible with God. It's got nothing to do with those. They have no claim upon this passage of Scripture at all. It's not saying to us, the sky's the limit. Whatever you want, God can do for you. Whatever you desire, whatever you are passionately desiring, you can have that because nothing's impossible with it. It's not saying that. It focuses particularly upon God's word, the utterance, the promise that God gave to Mary. And in this context, just as with Sarah in Genesis 18, it is saying, no utterance will be impossible with God. And what that means is that anything that God has promised, no matter how unlikely it seems. It will surely come to pass. Whatever he promises, it doesn't matter how unlikely it appears to be, it'll surely come to pass. Whatever God says, he will do. And in the context, he's referring to the promise made to Mary. And it is in that that Mary teaches us that God's promises prove reliable. Whether they're old promises, whether they're fresh promises, if he makes a promise, you can depend upon him, because it's God's character to be faithful. You can lean on a God like this. God's promises are reliable because God is faithful to what he promises, no matter how unlikely that promise may seem, no matter how improbable it seems it'll ever be fulfilled. God will prove reliable, no matter how long ago he made the promise, no matter how impossible it may seem that he could fulfill the promise, he will prove reliable to it. Now, for our own benefit, we have to make sure that when we take up God's promises in Scripture, that the promise we lay hold of is a promise that applies to all God's people in a general way, that applies to all of them and not to one particular person. So if you were looking for a promise and someone turned up this page to you and said, look, I'm going to give birth to a child, the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow me, well, you would say straight away, wait a minute, that's a word to Mary, that isn't for all the people of God. So we have to distinguish, don't we, and be careful how we interpret promises so that we interpret them accurately. But what an encouragement it is to see here that what God promises, if it applies to me, he will do. And it doesn't matter how unlikely or improbable it seems, what he promises, he will faithfully fulfill and bring to pass in my life. That's why when he says in the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, I will remember their sins no more, my guilty conscience can have peace. That's why when he says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I know that was said, wasn't it, to Israel in Deuteronomy 31, and it was said to Joshua again in Joshua chapter 1, but in Hebrews 13 it said to all of God's people, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and therefore I can count upon the presence, the gracious presence of God with me always. And that doesn't fill in all the details, and it doesn't fill in all the blanks, but it's still something I can rest upon and rely on. I can trust him when he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. I can lean on that word. That's a word to God's people. Spurgeon tells of a minister who once visited an elderly lady and sought to comfort her with a scripture. And he picked up her Bible to read. And he noticed that she had written little notes in the margin of her Bible. And looking at one page, he saw the letter P written in the margin. And he asked her what it meant. She said, oh, that means precious. And then he turned to several places that had the letters T and P. What does this mean, he said. Oh, she said, that means tried and proved. For I've tried and proved it. That's what the Virgin says to us. That's what she'd have us learn. God's promises to you are reliable because he is reliable. No utterance will prove impossible with God. And then she teaches us in the third place that God's power is so mysterious. Verse 34 and 35. She asks the question, and it's not asked in unbelief. It's not asked with a resisting attitude. She simply says, how can this be since I don't have a husband? She was betrothed but not yet married and therefore not having sexual relations. So how can this conception, this birth, how is it going to take place? This thing you've promised, how can it possibly happen? She just wants an explanation, and the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So that's the explanation, and the only explanation we get about the virginal conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. That's it. The power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. What does that mean? Well, basically this, that the powerful presence of Almighty God will bring this to pass. But there are no details given. But you see how restrained Scripture is at this point? It doesn't tell you how in any way he shrouds that whole thing in mystery. It is God doing it some way by his power. This life will be implanted in Mary's womb. But no detail. There's such restraint here. And perhaps that's because God isn't concerned to satisfy your curiosity or mine. But rather, he's calling us to worship. Because you see, it's more important for us to adore him than for us to have information. And we'll find as we grow to know God more and more, we'll find that so often God's mightiest works are shrouded in mystery. Don't you find, as you go on in the Christian life, that you find you run into more mystery rather than less as you go on in the Christian life? Things that just intrigue you and there are no answers, no explanation. Then fourthly, Mary teaches us that God's service can be so costly. Verse 38, God's service can be so costly. She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." You know, I don't think we read these nativity passages as they ought to be read. We struggle so often to put ourselves imaginatively into the situation of these people. What was this for Mary? Was this a privilege? Or was it a punishment? Just think about it. Think for 1 minute what it meant for Mary to submit to the call and the promise of God. Do you see what will happen to her when inexplicably she becomes pregnant? What is going to happen to this young woman's life? What is she going to say to Joseph? Do you see that for all she knew, the Lord was asking her to be willing to give up all hope of marriage and security in the future? That's all she could have expected. And you might say, well, all she's got to do is explain it to Joseph. He'll understand. Oh, really? Really? Do you think he would? Can you imagine her doing that? Now, Joseph, I know what you're thinking, but you see, there was this angel. Can you imagine any sane man accepting that and believing that? Joseph isn't stupid. He's not gullible. It's hard, I know, to compute one-off unique events of this kind. That's why in Matthew chapter 1 we're told that the Lord gave a direct revelation, didn't he, to Joseph to enlighten him, because the Lord knew that no matter how much Joseph loved Mary, and it's clear that he was a very compassionate man, nevertheless, there's only so far that compassion can carry you. And Joseph wasn't gullible. He wasn't stupid. And so the Lord tells him what Mary could never have convincingly explained to him. But for all that Mary knew at verse 8, she was being asked to sacrifice her entire future. What would Joseph do? Well, he would do what he was planning to do in Matthew 1, before the Lord spoke to him. Kindly but definitely, he would have divorced her as an adulteress. And what about her reputation in the community? Think of the shame she would have had to face from all the gossips in Nazareth. Do you think Mary never thought about that? In fact, you remember we're told in John chapter 8 and verse 41 of a time when Jesus was debating with some of the Jews, and they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Well, what were they saying when they said that? They were saying, "We've heard the stories. We know your past." So do you see what Mary was facing when she said what she said in verse 38? The prospect of being deserted by the man she loved and hoped to marry, and despised by everyone who lived in her community. God's service can be so costly. Doesn't that throw a totally different light on verse 38? "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, be it to me according to your word." The submission of faith, regardless of the demand and the cost of the demand. In that, I think the Catholics have got it right. Mary is the premier disciple. And we too are called to lay our greatest securities on the line to follow this same Saviour in order to be faithful to God's call to us. And you think of the things that are precious to you: work, university, home, family, whatever it is. "I am the slave of the Lord." Don't forget where and from whom you learn that. You learn that from the Blessed Virgin. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.